But it's some conventional at a service here to say, keep your Bibles open. Actually, I remember an earlier pastor whose initial comment would be, now by way of introduction, and then about half an hour afterwards he would say, now that was by way of introduction. So if you'd have a look at the passage and... We'll talk you through. I think three preliminary questions we might ask of this passage. Who's speaking? To whom is it spoken? And when? So, for example, if you look, I'm mainly concerned with page 1084. If you have a look, for example, at verse 7, the text says, but I tell you the truth. Now, who's the I and who's the you? Okay? Now, obviously, the I is the Lord Jesus. And he's saying that he's speaking the truth. He's speaking with authority. Beginning of John's Gospel, John writes that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who's with the Father has made him known. So John is saying there the Lord Jesus makes the Father known. But he also makes the Holy Spirit known. You see, he knows the Holy Spirit. He was with the Holy Spirit before the creation of the world. He's the eternal Spirit, the eternal Son, the eternal Father. And the Holy Spirit and the Son were working together at creation. It said of Jesus, all things were made by him. And Genesis tells us the Spirit of God was moving on the face of the water. So they're working together in creation. They're working together in the ministry of Jesus. A few weeks back, we had the account of the Lord speaking in Nazareth, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So they're working together then. And so if you trace through the scripture narrative, they work together, and the Lord Jesus knows the Holy Spirit. So he speaks with authority. But, of course, John is writing something like 60 years afterwards. Does he remember what Jesus said? Did he remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit? Well, they say that young men have got better memories than old men. I think that's probably true. So, and John was obviously a young man. But it's not that John didn't think about the words of Jesus over that 60-year period. Very frequently he'd have reflected on what Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit. And also, he would have seen the way in which what Jesus said about him comes true in people's lives. But also, of course, as Tim reminded us, I think it was last week, there was the promise that when the Holy Spirit came, he would bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus said. So is Jesus speaking, recorded here, and we can assume that John is speaking correctly. This is how he taught. This is what he said about the Holy Spirit. So that's the who is speaking. Now, to whom is the Lord speaking? Well, clearly he's speaking to the 12. You get that at the end of chapter 15, where it says... And you also must testify, top of the page, for you've been with me from the beginning. So he's speaking to those 12 people who were with him throughout the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. He's speaking about the disciples. In English, we don't distinguish between you as singular and you as plural. Now, in the text here, it's plural, where it says, I tell you the truth, it's the plural you. It's referring to the company of the 12 that he's speaking to. I think very often when we read Scripture and find a reference to you, we assume it's me. Where it says, for example, he will lead you into all truth. You think, well, that's me. Well, it may be, but that's not how it's put. It's in plural. It's the company of the disciples, the apostles, that he's speaking to. They are the you. And when did this take place? Well, it took place, this address, on the night that Jesus was betrayed. So when the promise is given that when the Holy Spirit comes to them, he will teach them of the future, it's when from that moment onwards. Often it's interpreted that he will teach the future after he comes, from Pentecost onwards. But I think it can be read literally that he will teach as to what is going to take place tomorrow, which would be Good Friday, and onwards. So that's by way of introduction, those three little questions that we can answer. Now, in the passage, Jesus, I think, teaches four aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. Four things that he wants his followers to know before he leaves them. Four essentials. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is much broader than these four, but we have these four in our passage, and that's really what I'd like to share with you for a little while tonight. So, the first one, we pick up in verse 7. It says, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. The Lord is saying there that this coming and going is going to be an advantage to you. That's what he's saying. Now, as he talks about his departure, they're naturally sad and may even be shocked with the news that he's going. This is verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me where you're going, because I said these things, you're filled with grief. So the thought of him going fills them with grief, so he perceives. They followed him, you see, for 3 years. They've left everything to do so. When a little bit earlier in the Gospel, there's a reference to other disciples departing, leaving Jesus, no longer following, the Lord puts a question to these 12. And he says, will you also go away? This is in chapter 6, verse 66. It says, from this time many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave them too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So the thought of Jesus leaving them, when they've tried to stick with him for 3 years, come what may, leaves them with a sense of grief and sorrow, almost a sense of bereavement. Now Jesus says that what they ought to have done, they ought to have asked him where he's going. That was a question they should have put to him. But they did. They did. A little bit earlier, this is in chapter 13 of the Gospel, it says, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I'm going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. So they had actually asked that question. But they hadn't asked it in the question where they really wanted to know where he was going. The question they put to him was, where are you going in the sense that we want to come with you? But the real question was, where was he going? And if they'd asked that question in a genuine way, he'd have told them. And he'd have told them two things. He'd have told them first that he would send the Holy Spirit to them. This is verse 7. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So they won't be left comfortless. The Holy Spirit will be sent to them. And the second thing he would have told them is that he was going to the Father. He was going to return to the Father. We get that in several verses in this extract. And he would go to the Father so that from then on he would be their advocate with the Father. That's what John writes in his first letter, 1 John 2 verse 1. He would be the advocate. And so what Jesus is saying, it's actually an advantage that I go away, because for two reasons. One is I will send you the Holy Spirit as another comforter, and I'll go to the Father, and when I'm with the Father, I'll be your advocate with the Father. It's better. It's to your advantage. It's good. It's better. It's expedient. Different versions have different expressions. It's an advantage that he would go and the Holy Spirit would come. And no longer would they ever need to say what Martha once said, Lord, if you'd only been here, if you'd only been here. Jesus is saying, I'll send the Holy Spirit to be with you. He'll be with you all the time. And I'm going to go to the Father to intercede for you with the Father. That's brilliant. So point number one in this teaching is that the coming and going is an advantage to them. Okay? Right, the second one, the second point he picks up is in verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt. And with reference to these three things. And the Lord goes on to explain the nature of these three things, the nature of sin and the nature of righteousness and the nature of judgment. We pick that up in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11. First, in relation to sin, verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. There are all sorts of ways of describing sin. Sometimes it's described as disobedience, breaking God's law, breaking the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's described as missing the mark, falling short of a standard. Sometimes it's described as trespassing, going into territory we shouldn't go into. But here, in verse 9, it's described as unbelief. This is the great sin that Jesus is concerned about, that the Holy Spirit will convict people about. He will convict them with regard to unbelief. Now that's been illustrated in the Gospel. I'll take you back for a minute to chapter 12, John 12, and I'll just read verse 37. It says there, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. They didn't believe in him. But the Holy Spirit, when he came, he will convict them of their unbelief. And then a little bit later on, future event, day or two afterwards, when the Lord was about to be handed over to be crucified, and the Jews, it says, this is in chapter 19, we have a law, and according to this law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. They didn't believe him. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict people, he will convict the world of sin. And that's exactly what happened when Peter preached at Pentecost. It's worth just looking at that for a minute. This is Acts chapter 2, and we pick it up at verse 22. This is the example, the great example, where where the Holy Spirit is going to begin to convict people of unbelief. And this is what it says. Acts 2, verse 22. Peter preaching. He says this. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then Peter goes on, and then we pick it up again in verse 36. Peter says, Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that's an example of the way in which the Holy Spirit will convict people of unbelief. These people who listened to Peter preaching, and Peter explained who Jesus is and what he's done, and the Holy Spirit convicted them in their hearts, and they responded. Now, not everybody responds, but 3,000 did. Example of the work of the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. When we read on in Hebrews, Hebrews has a situation where it suggested that, what about people who first believe and then drift away? What about them? And the response there is that their sin is the greatest possible sin. Conviction of sin. One of the aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 10 tells us that he will convict the world with regard to righteousness. And Jesus expands that, he says in verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And the thought there, he's saying to them that his resurrection and his ascension will demonstrate that he's the righteous one. He can go into God's presence as the righteous one. That's a demonstration of what righteousness is. He is the righteous one. And when John wrote later on in his letter, he talks about Jesus as the righteous one, the model of righteousness, the exemplar of righteousness, the one we're to follow. But the conviction to the people is, what is genuine righteousness? And the Holy Spirit says that it's Jesus who's the righteous one. Okay? And then thirdly, with regard to judgment, this is verse 11. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. He's saying there that sin will be judged, all will be called to account. Reminds us that Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. And death is the sphere of the power of the prince of this world. But the power is broken. And the significance of the resurrection is that the power of the evil one is broken. So there's a conviction of judgment that the Holy Spirit will bring. Now, just notice this conviction is with regard to three things. It's with regard to sin, and it's with regard to righteousness, and it's with regard to judgment. And that's the emphasis in New Testament preaching. You look at the Acts, the various examples of people preaching. That's the emphasis. And it's as people are preaching on these three things, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts people of guilt. So that's the second aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. Still got a few more minutes yet. before my half hour's run out. So the emphasis there is the preaching of the gospel should not be focused on what is nowadays sometimes referred to as therapeutic preaching, trying to make you better. The focus is on these three things, and that's where the Holy Spirit convicts. All right? Now, the third aspect of this teaching that Jesus leaves with these 12, we pick up in verse 13. It says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." The Holy Spirit is described here as the one who will be the counselor and guide. The counselor, the word there is, the Greek word is parakletos, which means one who's called alongside. And he's also to guide. And the word actually for guide in Greek refers to the road, the way. So the thought there is that he will guide us. He will show us the way. He will lead us in the way. He will explain the way. You remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip was, the eunuch was reading from Isaiah. And Philip asked him, could he understand this? And he said, no, how can I unless someone explains it to me? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit to be a counselor and guide. And it says here in verse 13, he will guide you in all truth. I think it's better, the translation better is, he will guide you in the truth rather than into the truth. That's the Greek text is has that difference. In other words, he's not going to take them into something completely new. He's taking them something they already know, and he's going to develop it. He will guide them in the truth. And of course, in an earlier chapter, Jesus says, "I am the truth." So he's going to guide them. All the implications of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, and his glory, and things to come. He's going to teach them all of that. All that they need to know about Jesus, he will teach. Nothing will be overlooked. It's not that he will teach them privileged information about everything in the universe. Though one writer has a title of his book, All Truth is God's Truth. And often the astronomer Kepler is quoted as saying that he was thinking God's thoughts after him as a scientist. But the emphasis really is on the information about Jesus. And it will enable these 12, it will enable these apostles, not only to understand the gospel, but also to explain it, and also to write the New Testament. He will guide them into the truth. It's addressed to the apostles. Now, of course, it applies to other New Testament writers, and it probably also applies to us today. That he will lead us into all the truth concerning Jesus. And that's one of the blessings of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to teach us the truth. Jesus says that he won't speak on his own initiative, just as Jesus himself said the same thing. He would teach what the Father has given him, and so too with the Holy Spirit. The revelation of God and the revelation of Jesus is a Trinitarian revelation. So that's the third thing that we're taught. The coming and going is advantageous. The Spirit will convict the world of guilt. He will be the counselor and guide to the believer. And now fourthly, verse 14, he will glorify the Son. He will commend and glorify the Son. Verse 14 says, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. He won't add to Jesus' glory, which will be referred to in the next chapter in the Gospel, but he will uncover it. He will reveal it so that the disciples and those that follow can have a deeper appreciation of who Jesus is, his character, his work, and then they'll be able to share it in their apostolic preaching. But he will draw all attention to Jesus. And some of you may have read Jim Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. And one stage in this book, Jim Packer says that he was invited to go and preach at a church one dark winter night on this particular verse, that he will glorify me. And he said as he came into towards the front of the church, he noticed it was floodlit. He said that you couldn't see the floodlights, but you could see the church and all the architectural details in the stonework brilliantly lit up. Everything around it was still dark, but this was clear. And Jim Packer says that gave him an illustration for his talk. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. It will illuminate the Lord Jesus. He is the illuminator. Now, I had an uncle on my mother's side who was a very respected Bible teacher and encouraged particularly young men, and was a good friend to me in my late teens and early 20s. And one day when I was a student, which is going back a year or two, I was a student, he came to visit me, keeping tabs on this youth. And we had coffee together, and then he said, why don't you take me for a walk round Oxford and show me one or two of the interesting places? I think it was the first conducted tour I ever did. But so we did. We had a walk round. We walked down, if you know Oxford, we walked down St Aldate's into Pembroke College, where George Whitfield had been a student. And then we walked across the road to across St Aldate's into Christchurch. And I took him into the dining hall of Christchurch, and all around the walls are portraits of distinguished former members of the college. There's a portrait of John Wesley, who was a student there. And there's a portrait of John Owen, who was master of the college at one stage in the 17th century. And then we walked through the meadows to Magdalen College. And C.S. Lewis had just finished his tutoring in English at Magdalen. And then we went along the high street where Robert Boyle did some of his experiments. Some of you know Boyle's Law, but also wrote some really impressive thoughts from a scientific point of view, from a Christian perspective. And one of the things I remember him saying was that we should never speak about nature. We should always speak about creation. That puts the perspective right. That's Robert Boyle. And then we went through one or two lanes and narrow passageways and eventually came out into Broad Street, and I showed him where in the middle of the street there was a cross set in the level of the street. And it was where Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, and Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester, and Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, were burnt at the stake. Some sacred places. And that's where our tour ended. But I was then led into a second-hand bookshop, which is, this friend of mine went along the shelves, and he eventually picked down a little book, well, a fairly big book, and paid for it, fortunately, and then he wrote my name in it. And it says, "A Memento of Our Walk, Oxford, May the 1st, 1957, from your affectionate friend, Cecil Howley." And the book, he said to me, "Can anything good come out of Cambridge? Read this book and see." And the book is written by a man who was professor of divinity at Cambridge just before the First World War, H.B. Sweet. And it's called The Holy Spirit and the New Testament. And over the years, I've dipped into it often. And what Sweet does, he takes all the references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and then makes some comments. And I'm just going to read you just a little bit, because when you're preaching a sermon, you want a bit of help. And so this is what H.P. Sweet says. He says of this passage, "The teaching of Jesus in the flesh was now at an end. These were among his last words. The voice that spake as never man spake was not to be heard again. Was the teaching itself to cease? His answer is reassuring. These things I've spoken to you while dwelling with you, but the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and remind you of all the things that I said to you." Sweet goes on, "The other Paraclete is to carry on the Lord's office of teaching. Again, he's identified with the Spirit, now called the Holy Spirit, because perhaps to proclaim his oneness with the Spirit who spake by the prophets. Christ's Spirit of the truth, the Paraclete of the future church, is not a new Spirit, but the divine Spirit himself, invested with a new mission, sent by the Father in the name of Jesus, as Jesus himself came in the name of his Father and not on his own." What is the exact sense of the phrase "in the name" is a point perhaps as yet imperfectly explored. But apart from the general question, light may be gained here by comparing the missions of the Spirit and the Son. The Son came to represent, to interpret, to glorify the Father. And since the Son himself was but partly understood even by his own, the Spirit was sent to reveal the Son. Neither the person of the Lord nor his work was intelligible to those who saw and heard him until the Spirit illuminated both. Now that really struck me. Sweet is saying that these 12 didn't really understand the Lord nor his work until the Holy Spirit came and interpreted that to them. They didn't understand. They said a lot of good things about him, but they didn't really understand until after Pentecost when the Spirit came. Well, that's an old writer. Now, how are we going to remember this? Well, obviously, the best way to remember it is to memorize these verses. Now, when you're old, it's not so easy to memorize verses, so I'm going to suggest to you an easier way, a simple way. Think of the church as a building society in two senses. One is it's a society, a community that seeks to build up its members in the faith. Society that builds up its members, like Jude says in his book. But also a society that builds up the surrounding society as salt and light, loving our neighbour. And the Holy Spirit works in both ways. But then you think of a local building society. There's one that's familiarly known as the C&G, which Chris used to work for. Is that right? So use the C&G as a mnemonic. And now you see our 4 points. The coming and going is advantageous. The coming and the going, the C&G. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt, the C&G. The Holy Spirit for the believer is the counselor and guide, the C&G. The Holy Spirit will commend and glorify the Lord Jesus. Now, that's probably rubbish, but my mnemonic. But better to remember the text. But if you can't remember the text, Remember the C&G. These 4 points clearly express for us. The Holy Spirit did other things, other works besides these, but these are the essentials, and they're for us to understand and experience. Shall we pray? I'm reminded of the hymn, Our Blessed Redeemer. Ere he breathed his tender last farewell, a guide, a comforter bequeathed with us to dwell. And we remember how the hymn finishes. Spirit of purity and grace, our weakness, pitying see, O make our hearts thy dwelling place, and worthier thee. And Lord, that's our prayer. So we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for all that he has done in convicting us as sinful people, has also done in guiding us and counseling us, and in a measure revealing Jesus to us. But we pray for that work to continue. And so we pray for one another in this sense, that your gracious Holy Spirit will really work in each of our minds and hearts to magnify the Lord Jesus. Amen.